So we're in this series in Luke called Changed by Jesus, recognizing that everyone wants some kind of change. Everyone is trying to change, wish they could change. But actually, most of us are looking for just plain old surface change. We want to be healed of our sickness. We want health. We want to look better. We want to have more. We want to be more successful. But we don't want to be changed in our hearts. We don't want real transformation. We don't want things to be too different. What we see as Jesus encounters people is that there's true change, true transformation, not just new behaviors, but a whole new kingdom, a whole new citizenship. So here's the deal. God created Adam and Eve, our first parents, to enjoy the blessing of God's presence and his kingship, his righteous rule over them, but they rejected the kingdom of God in favor of the kingdom of evil. They exchanged the truth for a lie, they exchanged worship for idolatry, and they exchanged kingdoms in which they belong. They became citizens of evil. And every person since has been born into the kingdom of darkness, separated from God and his good kingdom, rejecting his righteous rule, his good word, becoming enemies of God, and rejecting him as king, living for self, with themselves as king instead. And as Jesus meets people and he changes them and transforms them, they transfer kingdoms. They find new allegiance, pulled out of the kingdom of evil and born again into the kingdom of God. Now, last week, as we met this woman who meets Jesus, she's had this disability that was caused by evil. She had it for 18 years, suffering, and she's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals her and sets her free from that which enslaved her. And in this story, what we're seeing is not just someone being healed of a physical ailment, but a whole transfer of kingdoms. This is the kingdom of God overthrowing the kingdom of evil, and God's kingdom taking back what is rightfully his and reclaiming this daughter of his. And so as Jesus then, out of this story of this transforming and healing this woman, he begins to teach on what this kingdom is like, as people just saw a demonstration of the kingdom's power. And now they're going, well, what's going on with this? So he begins to teach them, what is it? And what is the nature of this kingdom? What is it like? And that's where we hit up today. So take a look, verse 18. He, Jesus, said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So, what is the kingdom of God anyway? Well, the kingdom of God is wherever God is king. It's not Israel, the kingdom of God. It's not the church per se. It's not tied to any organization or location or building. The kingdom of God is everywhere that God is king and people submit to his kingship. And here Jesus uses two short stories, two short parables, to illustrate what this kingdom is like, to help explain it. And the first is this parable of this mustard seed. And it's a contrast parable between the small seed and the large tree. And so the mustard seed is just proverbially one of the smallest of seeds. That's what it was known for, being small and tiny. But the mustard plant of the Middle East can grow to be 8 to 12 feet tall, with branches that are big and spread out, big enough that birds can come and live in it and find shelter and security and safety. So here's Jesus' point. The kingdom will start out small, but it will end up large. It's very simple, right? It starts small and grows large. It won't come with a glorious bang all at once. It won't come with a sudden inbreaking that's massive and overwhelming. It'll start very, very small, easy to overlook, easy to think nothing of it. But in time, it will grow to overtake and to be massive. Overwhelmingly large. And in that way, it is hidden and subversive and quietly expanding. His other point, a second point of this story, this analogy, is that the kingdom will become a place of shelter and shade. The birds of the air are probably pointing towards how, and looking forward to how Gentiles will also be included in the kingdom of God. It'll be big enough that birds from afar can come and find shelter and safety in the kingdom of God. And finally, Jesus is saying that the kingdom comes in a surprising, unexpected way. Now, if he's going to tell a story about a tree that compares to the kingdom of God, biblically, you'd expect him to use a cedar tree, as God does in Ezekiel 17, where there's this massive, God's kingdom is this pictured as this massive cedar tree where birds come and find shelter. But Jesus changes it. He changes the metaphor. Instead, he uses the mustard plant, which is surprising because technically the mustard plant is a weed. It's a very fast-growing, wide-spreading weed that is notoriously difficult to root up and to stop. And once it starts, it's almost unstoppable, and it will quickly take over the whole garden, dominating any space given to it. And this is the plant he chooses to use as the analogy for the kingdom of God. It starts out small, just a few small pieces of grain of these seeds, and yet in time, it will quickly take over. In some ways, it's like our blackberries. You know, there's parts of the world that don't have blackberries, and they're surprised at all our blackberries, but you go into parts of Vancouver, parts of Lower Mainland, where the blackberries have just decided, we're taking over, move out of the way. It's sort of like what the mustard plant was in the Middle East, just massively spreads and takes over, and it's almost impossible to stop once it gets going. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. He uses the second picture that's very, very similar, verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So here's a parable of leaven, of this yeast. It's another parable of contrast. So a measure is about 13 liters. So like three measures would be about 40 liters or like 50 pounds of flour is the large amount. And yet just a small amount of leavening, like a leavening agent like yeast, will be invisible in that amount of flour. But only a small amount is required. But overnight, say, that small amount will secretly, hidden, will do its work and cause the whole dough to rise, and the whole 50 pounds will easily be leavened by such a small amount. And Jesus' point is obvious. The kingdom will start out small, just like a handful of leaven in a large bag of dough. But it will eventually permeate everything. And it only requires a small thing in the beginning. But eventually, the whole batch will be taken over by the yeast. And the growth of the kingdom, as well, is hidden. It's surprising. It's undetected. You can't see it working, and then all of a sudden it's there. And it happened. And it's not easily measured or observed. And yet it still secretly, quietly expands and takes over. It grows secretly because the kingdom grows not through force, not physically, but in the hearts of people as more and more people surrender to the kingship of God. So you don't see it until it's already happened. And so I'm thinking about this bread, and every few days my wife bakes bread for our family. But a few weeks ago, she left the bread to rise, and then being a busy mother of three, she promptly got busy doing something else and forgot about it. And instead of leaving it to rise for half an hour, she just left it for 12 hours overnight. And then in the morning, there's like this explosive, deformed, massive bread thing that's kind of, that's really risen. And it's bulging, overgrown mess of bread. And that little yeast can have an enormous effect on the bread, working invisibly, working secretly, working quietly. But then you can't deny the impact as you see what it's done and to the extent of its power in leavening the whole thing. Sometimes Christians, we have this negative view of the world in that we seem to believe that Jesus is losing. He's having a hard time. Our culture seems less overtly Christian as when we, you know, maybe a generation or two ago, non-Christians seem to be having more influence, a more public influence in our country. And so we come to believe that the kingdom of God is struggling, that it's losing, that we're having a rough go at it. And we look back to the good old days when the kingdom of God was doing just fine, but now we're not so sure. But I think the word for us today is the kingdom of God is not receding. It's not retreating. It's not declining. Churches may be struggling, individuals, a country, but the kingdom of God is doing just fine. It's advancing, it's flourishing, it's expanding, it's growing. At times it may seem small, at times its influence may seem weak, and yet just a handful of leaven will leaven the whole batch. Just the smallest seed will build a massive tree that takes over everything. The kingdom of God is growing, it will continue to grow until the kingdom of darkness is completely overthrown and everyone worships God as king. The kingdom of God is doing just fine, as small as it seems at times. Then Jesus goes on to explain more about the kingdom in verse 22 and on. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So, now, the first thing we always have to notice this in the Gospel of Luke is he's journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, when it talks about going towards Jerusalem, in Luke, we have to remember the big picture of the story of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem is a journey towards his rejection and death. And he knows that. And Luke keeps bringing it back to us and keeps reminding us that Jesus is on his way to death. He's not just on a road trip. He's not just going to Jerusalem for vacation. He's going to die on the cross. And so whenever you read Jerusalem from here on in Luke, you read it with this ominous tone. He's journeying towards Jerusalem. Dun, 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 dun. You know, so just, it's scary. It's coming. And this is what he's up to. He's on a way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. And as he's on the way, someone asks him this question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Great question. Very important question. Now, the default answer, if you're the audience of Jesus, is yes. Those who will be saved will be few. Why? Because, of course, all of Israel will be included in the kingdom of God. That's a no-brainer. And all of the nations will be excluded, aside from some individuals. But for the most part, all of Israel, but then all the surrounding nations, the many nations of the world, will be excluded from the kingdom of God. So those who will be saved will be few. That would be the assumption, the belief of Jesus' audience. And Jesus' answer is what they think it is, and the opposite of what they think it is. It's what they expected, and it's the opposite of what they expected. So his answer, in short, is yes, it will be few, but he's going to explain. Now, some people love to argue about who's in and who's out of God's kingdom. Instead of focusing on who's out, Jesus focuses on his listeners, the people who ask the question, making sure that they strive to enter in. It's the same for us today. You know, the most important question is not the theoretical question. What about the people in this tribe in Africa who have never heard the gospel? The more important question for us is, what about you? What about you? Are you in the kingdom? Have you entered God's kingdom? Have you responded to God's word? What about you? And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't get into theory about who's in and who's not. He just brings it right back to them and say, you, what about you? You strive to enter into the kingdom. And so Jesus says there's a door. A door, as we all know, separates, distinguishes, divides. It provides passage from one side to another, but it delineates out from in from out. Just as your home has a door, the kingdom of God has a door. Your door in your home keeps your family safe on the inside while keeping strangers and criminals on the outside. If a friend comes to your house, comes to your door, can knock on the door, you can see who's there, you can open the door and welcome your friend in, and then you shut the door behind them and lock the door again to ensure that no stranger will enter without your permission. It's the passageway to keep your home safe and to keep others out that you don't want in. Your door excludes and protects. It delineates those who are in from those who are out, those who are family and friends from those who are strangers. So Jesus says the kingdom of God also has a door. And it's the passage into the kingdom is given through this door. And this door also distinguishes those who are in the kingdom from those who are out of the kingdom. The door excludes strangers and welcomes family. And some will be passed through the door and be welcomed into God's feast. Others will stay out and be left out outside the door and will not pass through. And Jesus goes on to say that it's not just any door. This door is a narrow door. It's that the fact that it's a narrow door indicates that fewer may enter than you would expect. This is not a wide, easily passable door. It's not automatic entry. It's not like, you know, as you go into a grocery store and you just come close and they're swinging it open for you, you know, the automatic things. I get insulted when it doesn't open fast enough. I'm like, who do you think I am? Open! So it's not a door that swings wide open early for everyone. It's a narrow door. Most won't get through it. It's a narrow door. Not only is it a narrow door, we see from his story that it's a closing door. It won't remain open forever. There will be a time when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and people will be left outside. And these people who are left outside claim to know the master, but he doesn't recognize them at all. He sends them away as strangers, as workers of evil, and doesn't know them. Now, there's this fellow, Rob Bell. I don't know if you know the name Rob Bell. He wrote a book recently called Love Wins, and he argues that for those who reject Jesus, there is further opportunity after death for them to change their mind and to be convinced that God's way is better. He believes that the door never closes. It's never too late. God's love will eventually compel everyone, and hell will be empty eventually, because everyone eventually will see, well, that was wrong, and they're going to choose God's way, and love will overcome. And that's his point, is that it's never too late. God will eventually save everyone. Jesus disagrees. Jesus is clear that there will be a day when the door is shut. The door will be shut, and there will be people who are outside who cannot come in. They'll be excluded as strangers, as the owners of the house, as the owner of the house, the master of the feast, does not recognize them. So Jesus' point is important. The door is narrow. The door will be shut soon. You can only come to God God's way, and you need to come while there's still time. It will not last forever. Now, this is important. It's so important to get this right. And you see so often how people have changed this and messed it up. There's three common, I think, mistakes people make about the door. The first is that people believe that the door is very wide. And they say things like, my good works are enough. I'm a good person. I do my best. God knows that. He's a nice guy. I'm sure he'll see that. He knows my intentions. He knows my sincerity. And here, when people believe that the door is wide, they believe that they're relying on their own goodness to save them, that they deserve to be saved. They deserve God's blessing and reward. They've earned it. They're not perfect, they would say, but on the whole, they believe themselves to be good. Morally acceptable. The door is wide. Now, this might play itself out in a religious way where they go, you know, I was baptized, I've attended church, I've done these religious acts, I was married in the church, my funeral will be at the church, I'm a membership, all these sorts of things. It might play itself out in a religious way where people look upon their faithfulness in church or a religious organization and see, look at what I've accumulated. The door is wide and God will welcome me in. Or it might play out in a totally non-religious way where good is defined by charity work, tolerance for others, general kindness to everyone, and volunteering for a great cause, being a nice person, things of that nature. However it manifests itself, many people believe the door is wide. God judges based on their life and their deeds, and as long as you're a generally nice, law-abiding citizen, you'll do just fine. The door is wide. Another view that people hold is that there's 10 billion doors, each leading to the same place. This is pluralism. All sincere beliefs lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. Everyone is right. All religions are basically the same. And the different religions are just describing different aspects of God from a different view. And the one God goes by many, many names. As long as you're sincere, it's legitimate and you're fine. That's the view, right? And what they're saying is, there's not one door, it's not a narrow door. There's actually a door for everyone. There's billions of doors. They're all custom shaped the way you want it, and yet all these billions of doors all happen to lead to the same place, miraculously. So here, there's this complete disregard for truth. Truth doesn't matter. Being right doesn't matter. There's no truth, and everything is truth. Pilate looked at the one who was truth and is truth, and he looked him in the eyes and said, what is truth? And we've been asking the same question ever since. And here, we're not trusting in our own good works. We're trusting that truth doesn't matter. We're trusting that it doesn't matter what you believe. We're betting all our chips. We're going all in hope that there is no one truth, and that truth doesn't matter, and that entirely contradictory statements can both be true. It's fascinating to me because the only people who say that all religions are basically the same seem to be people who have never studied religions. Because if you think about it, this is just so wrong on very elemental levels. For instance, just as a quick example, Buddhism believes that there is no such thing as a god. Hinduism believes that there are many, many gods, unlimited amounts, actually. And while Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all believe in one God, they would radically disagree about who that one God is and what he's like. The major world religions just so disagree in such radical ways, not in peripheral issues, in very fundamental, is there a God? They can't even agree on that. Is there a God? And they can't agree on what the human predicament is and the solution to that predicament. And that's just the question of the identity of God. Just never mind how you could be reconciled to this God slash gods slash nothingness. We're just at the basic kindergarten level, there's very, very little agreement, if any. And so this idea that everyone can believe whatever they want and all truths lead to the same place is totally absurd and difficult to comprehend. Third, another big error is people say that there's no door because there's no house, there's no wall, there's no in or out. This is universalism. Everyone's in because there's no out. You don't need a door because there's no delineating wall. So there's no door to enter because there's nowhere to enter because everyone is in because no one is out. Universalists believe that it's impossible to be outside, so there's no need to try to be inside. There's no door, there's no wall, there's not two kingdoms, there's only one kingdom. Everyone is in the same kingdom, so let's just all get along, hold hands, and sing songs by the fire. Why are we arguing? We're all in, can't you see? So you see these different views. So some say the door is very wide, so much so that it's really hard to miss the door. You pretty much have to murder someone to not pass through the door. You accidentally pass through the door. Others say that there's a billion doors, customizable, one for everyone. No two doors are the same. Everyone takes their own doors and all the doors magically appear at the same place. Others say there's no door because there's no out. There's no in, there's no out. We're all in. It's all good. Let's hold hands and sing by the fire. Jesus says there's a door and it's narrow. Many people will not get through it. You don't get to make your own door. It's not a choose your own adventure. You don't get to climb over the wall or in the window or cut your own. There's one door and it's narrow. Now, at this point, some people would say, well, Christianity is so exclusive. It seems harsh to keep people out. Why won't God just let everyone in? Just knock the door down. Now, it's a good question, a common question, but I find it tremendously hypocritical. Here's why. You judge God as harsh because he won't leave his door wide open to everyone. But how many of us leave our door wide open to all the strangers and criminals that walk the streets? Do you lock your door? Well, I think we all lock our doors and our windows and shut them, and we have alarms, we have security, we lock our cars, we lock our things away. We do all we can to keep people out. We know that there are horrible people who sneak into homes and steal children and do bad things to them. So we lock our doors, right? And we don't leave our door all, you know, wide open all night for anyone to walk in. We don't look for those people who have abused us and betrayed us and abandoned us and caused harm to us and been violent to us, and we welcome them into our front door and make food for them and invite them to feast with us and to play with our children. We don't do that. We don't adopt our enemies as family. How many of us, if we saw this Randall Hopley fellow walking down the street, would open our door and say, the kids are in their rooms. Go and play with them. They love to play. Welcome. Can I make you dinner? See, we judge God for being exclusive, and yet he's far more inclusive than any of us. We're the exclusive ones that don't let people into our homes and into our lives. God does exclude many of his enemies from his kingdom and from his feast, but he also welcomes many of his enemies, adopts them into the family, gives them an heir, gives them all his blessing, gives him his kingdom, and banquets with them. God welcomes his enemies, namely me. He's more inclusive than I will ever be. I lock my door. God welcomes people in. So it's his door. He gets to determine who's coming to the party. It's his house. It's his party. He gets to open the door how he chooses. You don't get to pry it open. You don't get to climb in the windows. You don't get to install your own door. You don't get to judge him as harsh when he gets to decide who he welcomes and who he excludes, when he has every right to exclude everyone because all these people belong to the kingdom of darkness and they've done horrible things. And so the fact that he welcomes anyone and opens the door, even a narrow amount, is an act of immense grace that I don't think any of us could actually do ourselves. We're far more exclusive than God ever is. So the big important question then is, what is God's way? What is the door? Well, Jesus said, you know this, I am the door in John 10, verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then in John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The narrow door is Jesus himself. Jesus is the means that God has provided to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is the way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, you aren't good enough. You aren't moral enough to pass into the kingdom of God. You don't deserve to be there. You haven't earned it. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of darkness. That's what your driver's license says. You don't belong to God in his kingdom. That's not where you were born. But Jesus did earn the kingdom of God. His perfect righteousness earned his place at the feast of the Father. And he gifts that righteousness to all who would confess their sin and trust him alone for salvation. He is the way. He is the door. It's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It's so hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's such a narrow door because you have to admit your utter failure and your rebellion. You must stop trusting in yourself, which is probably the hardest thing. You must stop trusting your success and your works, your track record, your moral resume. And you must seek God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness for you. You must stop trusting in your goodness, and you have to enter through the narrow door by trusting Christ instead of yourself. And so it's narrow, it's hard, because I have to admit I can't do it, and I need Jesus to do it for me. And then he says, verse 28, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There's this great reversal. Many will be left out, many even of those who are there listening to Jesus. But Jesus did earn the kingdom of God. His perfect righteousness did earn it for us. And so many will be included who shouldn't be, and many who will be excluded who you would expect to be. There will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob feasting with the prophets and Jesus at the kingdom of God, at the great banquet of God. But these who are listening, many of them will be excluded. This is a shocking statement. As Jesus is saying that there will be many Israelites who will not be in God's kingdom. This is a total reversal of everything they would expect. Being an Israelite, being born in the right place to the right parents, is not enough. It doesn't earn your spot in God's kingdom. But they're the people of God, we would say. Really? In Christ, the people of God has been redefined. The door is new. There is a narrow door, and it is through Christ alone, not through ethnicity or heritage. And so many who presume to be saved on the basis of heritage or their goodness or law-keeping will be excluded. But then Jesus says there's many who surprisingly will be included. They come from east and west and north and south, namely the Gentiles, those very nations who they assumed are the opposite of the kingdom of God, will be included in the kingdom of God, and they'll come and feast in the kingdom of God. So there's this reversal of last and first. The very ones you would think would be first end up being excluded, and those who you assume are excluded end up being first. It's all backwards of what we'd expect. And this is just how the gospel operates. As an example, in Luke 18, we'll get there in a bit in the new year, but Jesus tells the story of these two people going up to the temple to pray. The first is this proud, moral, impeccably religious guy, this Pharisee, and he thanks God that he's so much better than everyone else, and he's so proud and thankful that he keeps the law perfectly. And then there's this wretched, traitorous tax collector who won't even lift up his face, and he's staring at the ground in the back, beating his breast, and just seeking mercy from God, repenting, recognizing his utter sinfulness and need for mercy. He has nothing to claim, nothing to stand on. He's entirely dependent on God's mercy. And Jesus says it's the repentant sinner in the back who finds forgiveness, not the moral religious guy who's not looking for mercy because he's good enough, so he thinks. You don't enter the kingdom of God through moral performance, but through confessing moral failure. You don't get in by your righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. You enter the kingdom of God only through humble repentance. You enter the kingdom of God because of Jesus' performance for you. So Christianity then is both exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only door. There's no other salvation. There's no other way. But Christianity is also amazingly inclusive because everyone is welcome to pass through that one door. It's not restricted by race or by gender or by age or by wealth or by language or location or heritage. Other religions restrict things by nationality, or you need to learn a specific language, or you need to worship in a specific location. It alone is holy, or you need to be born into a certain family. But Jesus is pursuing people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The kingdom of God is inclusive of all kinds of people. They will come from all corners of the world to banquet with God in the feast of the kingdom. So it's exclusive because the only way through the door is through Jesus. It's inclusive because it's all by grace. God welcomes undeserving sinners into his kingdom to feast at his table. Outsiders are welcomed in, not on merit, but on Jesus' merit. And so be careful not to stand in front of a narrow but open door and complain that there aren't more doors. How foolish are we when we look at the way that God has provided and we complain that the door's not bigger or that there's not more doors, and we complain about God's grace. Jesus closes with these thoughts on Jerusalem in response to a question, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must go to make a way. Some of these Pharisees are warning Jesus that Herod's out to kill him. And they're saying, "Jesus, you want to turn around. You don't want to go to Jerusalem. You want to go the other way. Go hide somewhere." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to go finish my job. I'll continue to fulfill my role until it's complete. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. I'm not turning away because somebody wants my neck. I'm not afraid of Herod. I'm going to go do my job." Sadly, this is the legacy of Jerusalem, a place that God's prophets go to die. The very place that was supposed to be the center of worship and holiness, a light for the Gentiles, a missionary city, was the very place where God sent his prophets and they were rejected and opposed and killed. Jesus loved that city. He wanted to swoop them up like a chicken does her little chickens, her little chicks. Not a farm guy. Never seen a chicken in my life, except to eat one. But he wants to scoop them up in safety and protect them and guard them. And yet they continually reject him. They continually oppose him, persist him, and eventually will kill him. And so instead of being blessed, its house is forsaken. See, the kingdom is all backwards. Backwards of what they expected, backwards of what we still expect. It's small, almost invisible, and yet it will grow to take over the world, wiping out the kingdom of darkness for good. It's narrow, and far few will enter than you think, than you expect. Many Israelites will be excluded, though they had the right heritage. Yet it's wide as well, welcoming foreigners, people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, welcoming all repentant people who come to Jesus. And Jerusalem, the city that had the temple of God and had a special place, is rejected. The ones you'd expect to be first in line to welcome the Savior are the very ones who are first in line to kill Him. And so it's all playing out backwards than what we'd expect. So I think the warning for us is don't live off assumptions. We assume that the door is wide. There are many doors. There's no need for a door. We assume I'm a good guy. We assume that we were born into the kingdom of God. How arrogant it is to reject Jesus' words about the nature of God's kingdom in favor of your own speculation and hopes of what it might be like. That is tremendously foolish. The door to God's kingdom is narrow and it is closing. While there is still time, find your way to Jesus, the narrow door. Humble yourself, confess your wrong, run to Jesus. There is a door of grace to welcome you into the kingdom of God. Not based on what you've done, but based on what Jesus has done for you. You can arrogantly take your pickaxe and try and pry through the wall, but that leads nowhere and you'll be left out. Come to Jesus in humble repentance, trusting in Him alone, that He's the only door, the only way, and find the grace of the Father as He welcomes you into your family, though you were born His enemy, as He welcomes you into His feast, as He adopts you as a daughter or son, and includes you in your family, transforms you, gives you new hearts and new passions, new citizenship in the kingdom. Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have not left us all out in the cold, though we deserved it. We thank You that You have not let us live in the kingdom of darkness forever. That You are on a mission to welcome us into Your family, into Your feast, into Your kingdom. We thank You that the kingdom of God, though it is small, at times it looks like it will easily be defeated and squashed. It is taking over. That the kingdom of God is overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. That on the cross, Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death, setting us free from our bondage, welcoming us into Your family, adopting us as Your kids. I just pray that for each of us, we would quit our self-trusting, our journey towards self-salvation, our fascination with door-making, and that we would come to You in repentance and faith, that we would live in Christ, the only door. May each of us know that way, that each of us would know Christ, that each of us would enter the kingdom of God, be set free from the kingdom of darkness. Help us to be repentant. Help us to be humble. Help us to find Your grace. We thank You that You love us, You pursue us, that You welcome us into Your family, though we are undeserved sinners. May You be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.